And tonight we're going to be starting the book of 1 Peter. And so open your Bibles, if you would, to the book of 1 Peter. It's towards the back of your Bible. After Hebrews, you're going to get to Peter and then to a couple of the last apostolic epistles, and then you're going to get to Revelation. So Peter should be there. We're going to be looking at 1 Peter, and it's going to take us approximately 13 weeks to get through the book of Peter. 1 Peter. I was going over it, looking at it, and tonight we're going to attempt, I can't make any promises, but we're going to attempt to get through the first two verses. And there's a lot of people, when you look at an epistle, when you study an epistle, just so you know, the epistle is written all in the same format. There's a specific format that every epistle, except for one, follows, and that is this. You'll have a greeting. Then you're going to have your statement of purpose. He always tells you what he's writing about. And then you're going to get the body of the text, and then you're going to get a conclusion. So you're going to have the intro. Hey, guys. Then he's going to say, this is why I'm writing. Sometimes not so overtly, but it'll always say why he's writing to you. For example, if you read the book of Jude, he says, while I desired to write to you about our most common salvation and faith and all this other stuff, I found it necessary instead to write you to tell you to contend for the faith. And so the book of Jude is about that. And here we're going to be looking at the book of 1 Peter, and we're going to just look at the introduction tonight. We're just going to look at what Peter is saying, because just in the first two verses, he covers a lot of ground, and I didn't want to skip over it. And we're going to be looking at what's going on. Now, before we can get involved with the book of 1 Peter, we need to understand what was going on in the world at the time that the book was written. When Peter writes this book, Nero had begun this terrible persecution towards Christians and towards Jews. And remember, at that time in AD 64, which is about 30 years or so after Christ died, there wasn't a very huge distinction between Jews and Christians. Christians were considered just another sect of Judaism. And so when they persecuted the Jews, they also persecuted Christians. And it wasn't until after 70 AD when the temple was destroyed and the Jewish people were dispersed completely from Israel and there was no Jewish nation to be heard of any longer, when the Jewish nation ceased to exist at the hands of the Romans, that was when they started to differentiate between, oh, these are Christians and these are Jews. So at the time of the writing of this letter, the Jews and the Gentiles are being persecuted, and it was most severe in Rome itself, where Nero would even take these Christians and he would grab them and they would have them arrested, Jews and Christians alike, and they would tie them to these wooden poles in Nero's garden. And Nero was a very flagrant homosexual. And so they would have homosexual orgies in his garden while they were burning the Christians as lamps and torches to light their parties. Nero was, by all accounts, a sociopath. He was clinically insane. He bankrupted the government and he was removed from office later on. Nero was crazy. Nero decided that the best way to fix Rome was to rebuild it. So what he did was he had his generals set fire to the old city, the ghetto, as it was called, of Rome. And so what he did was he went to the poor area of Rome and he set it on fire, but he was at his summer home on a nearby hill overlooking, watching the city burn. So he was out of town so he could have plausible deniability. And he had his general set it on fire, and many people were murdered from his arson at destroying the city of Rome. And he did it because he couldn't get the Roman Senate on his side to fund a rebuilding. And there was a lot of people there that he had to get rid of before he could rebuild. So what did he do? He burned it all to the ground and killed everybody there. They set the fire around the perimeter of the buildings so that way everyone was caught inside and they all burned to death. Now there's no property disputes over who owns the land because they're all dead. And so there's a famous saying, Nero played the fiddle while Rome burned. And so Nero, he has to be able to blame it on somebody else. He needs a scapegoat. He has to be able to say, it wasn't my fault. I didn't do this, because the rumors are now flying. Nero did this because he wanted to rebuild the ghetto anyway. And so now Nero is responsible. So what did he do? He blamed it on the followers of Christ. He blamed it on Jews and Christians alike. And thus began the worst persecution that the Jews had known ever. And here they systematically sought them out. They systematically tried to destroy the people of Israel and the Christians that were there. And so during this time, right about the spring of 64 AD, many scholars believe that Paul was released from prison and went to Spain. And in October of 64 is when Rome was set on fire. So Paul had escaped most of Roman control. He had gone far to the west. He was there and he was following and he was preaching the gospel. So Paul's kind of out of the picture for a while. And here Peter sees what's going on and writes this letter to fill the gap. He writes this letter to fill the void that Paul had left. So we're watching this. It started, Rome burned in July, and then the persecution of the church in October of AD 64, and it was a disastrous thing. And so in chapter 4, verse 12 of this book, Peter talks of this fiery trial that awaits the Jews. When he says that, he has in mind Nero burning Christians at the stake. He has in mind these people who are losing their lives. And so he writes these two letters, 1st and 2nd Peter, inspired by the Spirit. And they had already been faced with local and personal persecutions, but now he's warning them to be ready for the severe trials that are on the way. It's going to get more and more difficult as time goes on, and Peter knows this. Now, I find it interesting because the main idea, the theme in the book of 1 Peter is grace. It is 100% grace. Grace is mentioned in every single chapter multiple times. And Peter's aim is to testify to the sufficiency of God's grace. The sufficiency of God's grace. As a Christian here today, you will only get through your trials and your life, your difficulties, and you will only make it. You will only persevere by God's grace. It is only by His grace that you're going to make it to heaven. That's it. And there are so many difficult things that go on in our lives. There are so many trials that we're going to have to go through. There are so many things that we're going to have to face. Economic problems, marital problems, relationship problems, health problems, everything you can think of is going to affect you before you go to heaven. And the only way that you're going to make it through without losing your mind is God's grace. That's it. So the book of 1 Peter should focus us on God's grace and help bring us back to this place where we should be. After he wrote this first letter, Peter was rearrested, and he was put on trial. And while he was awaiting his second trial, while he was awaiting his execution, he wrote 2 Peter. So we're going to be looking at both of them together. We're going to start with 1 Peter, go through, and then we're going to see 2 Peter, and there's a little difference there, and we're going to see what that is. Now, as we get into chapter 1 of 1 Peter, it says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. Now, it may seem simple at first, but these two verses hold the entire message of the gospel and salvation in them. And we're going to spend some time looking at these two very small but very important verses, some of the most misunderstood verses in the Bible. And the reason is, as he's writing this, Peter is saying, I'm an apostle. He's not claiming to be the Pope. I want to just draw your attention to that. He's not claiming to be in charge. He gives himself no other title but messenger, a commissioned one. That's what the word apostle means. He's just saying, hey, I'm one of the guys who was hanging out with Jesus, who Jesus sent out into the world. And so he says here, he's talking to his readers who are strangers or resident aliens, if you would, green card holders. They weren't from there. They were strangers. They were spread out. And that was true politically because the Jews had been scattered. But it was also true spiritually because their citizenship wasn't of this earth. It was where? In heaven. And I think that's an important thing for us to remember. Our citizen has to begin and end where? In heaven. Everything I do has to be towards that end. And then he talks about this idea. And he goes on and he talks about that we're chosen by the Father and set apart unto faith by the Spirit and cleansed by the blood of Christ. And so this is really the plan of salvation here that we see in these, in this one verse here, verse 2. And, you know, it's interesting that the Father chose you in Christ before the foundation of the world. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 says that. And the Son saved you when he died for you, but it took your surrendering to the Spirit to seal the transaction. You had to surrender to the Spirit. Now, we're going to look at this idea because I want you to read it again. Verse 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Now, that's where we get into some problems. Peter is saying, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ, and I'm talking to all these people who have been scattered abroad like the sower and the seed. They were scattered. And God uses many ways. In Acts chapter 1, he had to use persecution to scatter the church because it wouldn't go anywhere. It just stayed. And there's a great book that's called This Little Church Stayed Home. And it talks about the church that does not have a missions focus, that only works on itself and not outwardly towards others. And God had to shake up the church by bringing on tremendous persecution, and then the church scattered. He was scattering seed, just throwing it wherever it would land, and we are his seed. You might be in a really weird place, a crazy place. You might be in a place in your life where you think, why does God have me here? This is insane. And God casts out seed to wherever he may put it. God throws it out there that we would be able to grow and bear fruit. And sometimes seed is eaten up and it becomes food for the birds, and God does provide for the birds as well, doesn't he? So maybe God has just put you somewhere to provide for somebody else. Maybe God has put you somewhere because he's using you to minister to someone who hasn't received him yet. But God has placed you where he has you for a reason. So here he's talking to them, and he says, God has chosen you in Christ. He says here that God has chosen you. And so he's going to be talking about this idea of election, the elect. Now, this is a hard thing for a lot of Christians to wrap their head around. Because we have to ask ourselves the question, did God predestine us in the sense that we cannot make any choices on our own, therefore there is no free will, therefore you're not responsible for your actions? If God created you to have to make the decisions that you made, then do you really have free will? And so that's the one idea. If God really did elect us, then how can we be responsible for our own actions? And Calvinism gets into this really bad idea where what's going to happen is already set. Therefore, don't even preach the gospel. Don't try. Might as well not even try. Don't bother, because God's going to do what he's going to do, and there's nothing you can do to change it. Essentially, that is the idea behind Calvinism. Or there's the other idea completely, that God didn't really choose us, and he just kind of knew what was going to happen beforehand. Now, God did know what was going to happen beforehand, but that's not what election is talking about. That's not what election is talking about. If you knew that a hurricane was coming, doesn't mean you'll choose the hurricane, does it? If you knew a hurricane was coming, you might choose to leave, right? Every time I see these people, I can't believe the hurricane blew my house away. Why didn't you leave? You knew about the hurricane a week before it was coming. Why didn't you get in your car and drive? And if you live in Florida and you hear a hurricane's coming, just leave the state. Come back when the hurricane's gone, right? And you hear about these people who just won't leave. They want to stay there. Well, I heard the hurricane was coming, but I figured I'd look at it. I wanted to take a picture, get a selfie with the hurricane. And it doesn't make any sense to me. But God, if he saw that that was going to happen, the simplest of issues would have been just to not create humankind, right? If he knew what was going to happen. So election isn't just saying that God knew what was going to happen and that's why he chose who he chose. That's not what it's talking about. We're going to get to that in a minute. So what is election? We were chosen. We were elected for a purpose. And you know what that purpose was? That God would have grace on our lives. And this is so amazing that God would love us despite who we are. And he starts in verse 1 and he says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. That's a different translation just to give you an idea. He's talking here to those who are scattered throughout all of the world. And we've seen many of these. You might recognize a few of these, Galatia and Asia, Bithynia and Pontus and other areas that we had read other letters to that Paul had been working on. And so he's writing to these great many cities, and there's a lot of Jews scattered everywhere. But the first thing that we need to see is the condition of election. And I want you to write that on that first line. We're going to move rather quickly through these. But here in the first part of verse 1, we have the condition of election. God has chosen you. He has elected you, not necessarily in perfection or where you want to be. You know, that's kind of interesting when we think about when God wants to use us. Many times when I'm evangelizing, people, when I say, you need to receive Jesus, and they say, well, before I go to church, I have some stuff in my life I have to take care of. And if you've ever evangelized, you've probably run across this statement from others. Yeah, I'll come to church as soon as I stop drinking or stop cussing or stop doing drugs or whatever, or stop stealing or, you know, whatever it is. And they say, yeah, I can't really accept Christ until I take care of these things. But I want you to notice something, that these people were scattered everywhere. God didn't call them once they got back to Jerusalem. He didn't call them once they were where they wanted to be. He called them wherever they were. They were scattered abroad, but sometimes we are scatterbrained. And sometimes our heart is very, very distracted, and God calls us. And the condition of election is interesting. These were aliens. I love that word. Did you know that we are spiritual illegal aliens? You know, there's a lot to be said. Having lived in Nicaragua for a time and seeing the conditions that other people live in other countries and the desperation to come to the United States thinking that everything's going to be better if they just get to La Yusa. That's what they call it, La Yusa. El Norte, Los Yanques. That's what they want to get to. They want to get up here. They think everything will be better. They don't realize they're just going to work 80-hour weeks for pennies on the dollar when they do get here. And then they're going to get booted out if somebody finds out that they are here. And it's a hard life. It's a hard thing that they're trying to do, that they're trying to feed their families and take care of their children and other things. And it's a hard, difficult thing when people want to travel to the United States. And having seen the life that illegal aliens have to live and the things that are going on, I want you to consider yourself a spiritual illegal alien. You don't belong here. They don't accept you here. They don't like you here. And as soon as they find out who you are, they're going to persecute you and try to kick you out of here. Is that about sum it up? You are a spiritual illegal alien. And the world doesn't like you. You offend them. Here he says to those aliens residing abroad, scattered throughout Pontus, they're scattered. The church is comprised of strangers and pilgrims scattered throughout the earth, away from their true home in heaven. Now, the minute you start thinking about that, racism goes out the window. For we are all called, we are all scattered. It wasn't just Jews now at this point. It's Jews, it's Gentiles, it's everybody. Everybody. And in a city like LA, where everybody is from everywhere, we have such an awesome opportunity to minister Jesus Christ, and it's awesome to look around and see the diversity even in this room as we watch and see who Christ has brought to himself. But I want to challenge you to understand that the condition of election was not just to a group of white people or a group of Americans or a group of Jews or a group of Italians or a group of Spaniards. It was to everyone, and they were scattered everywhere. So we have this condition of the election, and then we see the nature of election in verse 1. Keep reading. He says to this group of people who has been scattered everywhere, he also says what? Who are chosen? Isn't that interesting? These people are chosen. As spiritual aliens, the most important thing that Peter's readers could understand was that the most important thing in life was not their relationship on earth or their status in this world. I'm a Roman citizen, or I'm an American citizen, or I'm this, or I'm that. No, the most important thing that they could understand is the nature of their election was spiritual. And it was to heaven, not to earth. Now, that's a hard thing for us as people to get by, because I think many of my issues And many of my complaints are when I focus on the things of this world instead of the things of heaven. When I get focused on what I want and what I have rather than who I want and who I want to be with. Godliness with contentment is great gain. And yet many times I stop focusing on the Lord to focus on some possession that I want or some bank account I want to fill or some lifestyle I want to live instead of who I want to be with. Consider that for a minute. Who do you want to be with? And if that becomes your focus, the nature of our election is spiritual. We are chosen. Now, it's interesting because in chapter 2 of the same book, verse 9, Peter says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." God has chosen you. What is the nature of this election? He has chosen you to have a relationship with him. He has chosen you to be with him, to proclaim him, to share him with others. Paul wrote about this in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. Paul said this. He talks about this true election that is completely the result of God's sovereign grace and purposes. And he says this, "Who the Lord has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity." God has called you, and the nature of this calling, the nature of this election is spiritual in nature. And it's important that we understand that as we are called in Christ, it is not to a physical well-being, but to a spiritual relationship. And that might shock some of you because there's a lot of people who just want to be healthy and wealthy and wise, but maybe what God wants for you today is to forget what you're going through physically and start to focus on him spiritually, no matter what. You see, we were chosen for grace, and grace means that while God is working on our hearts, now the rest doesn't seem to matter. Romans 8, 28 through 30 says this, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose." And most of you have heard that verse up to there, but do you read the rest? And it says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he justified. And these whom he justified, he glorified." God knew who we would be. God knew what we would do, and he chose us anyway, and he prepared everything so that we would be able to be successful despite ourselves. God knew what was going on because of him and his grace. Do we have the opportunity to have a relationship with him? See, we have to understand that God wants a relationship, a personal relationship with each one here. So we've seen the condition of our election and the nature of our election, but now let's look at the source of election. This is so important because election has nothing to do with you. And this is where we get into a problem where people try to talk about the doctrine of election. A lot of times what you'll hear is that election is basically God knew who was going to choose him and who wasn't. Therefore, he chose the ones that were going to choose him. Have you heard that one before? Now, here's the problem with that. If you believe that, then you're putting the burden of salvation on the individual who chose God rather than on the Lord. Where does our election come from? Well, he says it right here. "Who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father." Do you see that there in verse 2? Chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So, who chose us? God did. Not us. It's not based on ourselves. It's not based on our works. It's not based on us. It's based on him. And this is something that's it's really important. This is the advanced class tonight, okay? The first in our study here. But I want you to think about this for a minute. Election is not that God simply knew what was going to happen and he chose those who would choose him, because that's what I would do. If we're going to Santa Anita or Hollywood Park and I know which horse is going to win, I'm not going to bet on the other horse. What am I going to bet on? The one that is going to win, right? I'm going to put everything on the one that's going to win, not that I bet. But if I was a betting man, that's what I would do, okay? If If I knew that there was going to be an accident on the 210 freeway, I'd probably take a different way to get to work or something along those lines. Why? Because if I knew what was going to happen, I would choose rightly every time, wouldn't I? And while that is true of God, that he knows everything that was going to happen and he knew everything before it ever happened, that's not what election is talking about. What election is talking about, this idea of foreknowledge refers to God's eternal, predetermined, loving, and saving intention. Now, what does that mean? God decided that since he knew ahead of time that you were a sinner and that you were messed up. How many of you agree that you're a sinner and you're messed up? Raise your hands. So God knew that about you before he ever created the heavens and the earth. And what does he do? He decides, he intends, he makes a decision in him, in himself, that despite who you were and despite what you would become, he loved you. Now think about that for just a minute. He didn't love you because you chose him. He loved you despite your rejection of him. When we look at Adam and Eve and everything else, I used to wonder, until I understood election, I used to wonder a couple things. Why did God give man canine teeth? Have you ever thought about that? You know those sharp teeth that bite and they can tear through meat, right? He didn't give us meat, teeth like lambs. Can you imagine what your mouth would look like if you had big old like molars in the front? Right? He didn't give us teeth like lambs. Why? Because he knew one day we would have to eat meat. He gave us a digestive tract. We're not ruminant animals. Ruminant animals have a four-compartment stomach. It's a rumen reticulum omasum, and an abomasum. And each compartment starts to destroy and to digest the food in different ways until it gets through. And there's no acid like in humans. In carnivores, there's no acid. What is there? It's all acid. It's not bacteria like in ruminant animals. They don't have acid in ruminant animals. Did you know that if you gave a lamb protein that it would die? It can't process it, and it would all just make a ball and clog up its stomach, and then it would die. It would get impacted and die. Now, you think about that for just a minute. God created Adam and Eve with an immune system. Now, wait just a minute. When he made the world, didn't he make it perfectly? Were there any viruses? Was there any sickness? Was there any death? So why did they have an immune system? And it used to bug me. Why did he make them have an immune system? Why did he make them have platelets? Platelets cause breaks in the skin and damage to the skin to get sealed up. That's where you get a scab and whatnot, and that's what causes you to stop bleeding, right? Why do you have those? You start to think about the way God created the human body, and what we find very quickly is God knew we were going to mess up, and before he ever created us, he designed us to survive sin. Do you realize that? That is grace. God determined ahead of time that he was going to give you every opportunity to get through your sin and have a relationship with him because he loved you. Predetermination and predestination and election is not just that God chose those who chose him. It's the fact that God determined he was going to attempt a relationship with you at all costs, no matter what. Election is the greatest form of grace that there is, because it's through election, and election, in my opinion, is synonymous for grace, because it was because God chose us that he gave us the opportunity to survive sin. It's because God chose us that we can consume flesh, because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And those who did not eat of the Passover lamb did not partake of its saving qualities. You think about that for a minute, just how God created everything because he chose ahead of time to have a relationship with us. He knew who you would be, but he set his heart and his plan to undo our sin and save us from our destruction. So this idea of election is not just that God knew who was going to choose him and then he just chose them. No, 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 no. It's much deeper than that. God knew everybody and how sinful we would be, and he made a way of escape through his grace. Foreknowledge isn't just simple knowledge of what's going to happen, but deciding to have a relationship with us regardless. And so the source of our election is not from ourselves. It's not that, oh, I chose God, so he elected me. That's not what it is at all. It has nothing to do with me at all. It's that God determined he wanted a relationship with me and did everything possible to make that happen. No one in this world has an excuse to not choose Christ, because he has done everything from creation onward to make it possible for you to receive Jesus tonight. God has done everything to make it possible for you to have a relationship with him, no matter what. God has done everything up to and including sending his only begotten Son to the cross to die for your sins. You see, election is the fact that God so loved us, and he chose to love us despite who we are. That's what election is. That's what grace is. We go on, and we see the scope of our election. You can write that on the next line, the scope. By the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, he says. The Spirit is interesting. He says, what is the scope? What does election do? What does it accomplish? That's what he's talking about here. The scope of election is, what does it do for us? Well, because God has given us everything and every opportunity to have a relationship with him through his Son, those who do have the benefit of the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. Now, this is awesome because the Spirit produces in us through salvation something important. We have the Holy Spirit when we receive Jesus, okay? When we get saved, if you would, when we accept Christ, when we recognize that we're sinners, when we understand that we needed Jesus, we have this idea that we now have the Holy Spirit working in us. And as we are saved and have the Holy Spirit, we get faith and repentance, regeneration and adoption. All of these wonderful things, and we've looked at those in other passages, but all of these wonderful things that we now have faith, because without Christ, I couldn't have faith. I couldn't have faith without God. I couldn't have faith on my own. It wasn't something that I could accomplish on my own. And then on top of that, because I trusted in the Lord, I have repentance. That's not something I came up with on my own. That's something that God, through his kindness, revealed to me that was a possibility. We have regeneration. All of my sinful nature, every evil thing that I've ever done in my life, God is turning around and he's changing in my heart and he's working on me over time, regeneration. And then we have adoption, that he's called us all what? Sons and daughters. And he says, I have chosen you. I love you and I want to have a relationship with you and I want to make you holy. I want to make you perfect. I want to make you my children. That is election. Election isn't saying I'm going to choose some over others. He's saying I'm choosing everybody. I have determined to have a relationship with you. So the election, or the plan of God, becomes a reality in the life of the believer through salvation. And the work of God happens, that's the scope of election, where the Spirit is carrying that out. So we have the Holy Spirit carrying out this work in our lives because of what? Election. Now, like I said, you can change the word election for grace, and it's interchangeable. Because of the grace of God, he chose to have a relationship with us, or because of the election of God. You can say it either way, and it's synonymous, because God's grace is his election, that he chose to have a relationship with us despite who we are. And that's the amazing thing behind what God did. And what is the effect? And that's the next thing you should write on your line. So if God, we've seen that we are messed up people who are scattered abroad and separated, the condition of our election. We've seen the nature of our election has nothing to do with us, but God chose us. What's the source? God the Father himself, and what he decided to do. The scope is that the Holy Spirit is working in us to do these things. To what effect? Well, he says it right here in verse 2, to obey Jesus Christ. Obedience to Jesus is the effect or the byproduct of divine election. And that is very important. Now, we're going to talk about this a little bit in the next one, so I'm going to just skip ahead to the next one. So the effect of our election should be what? To obey Jesus. You were not called God did not choose you. He did not elect you. He did not send his son to die on the cross for you so you could live however you want to. Such grace was given to you that you might obey Jesus Christ. And that is so important today because we have a lot of Christians out there who want to be covered by the blood of Jesus, just not under the law of Christ. They want to be freed from sin to sin some more. And that is not what election is. That's not what God's grace is all about. You don't get saved that you might sin the more, that grace may abound the more. Certainly not, Paul said. That's not the way it works. And so many people, they have this wonderful grace that God has given them in their lives, and yet they squander it on sinful, evil things throughout their life. And they never have a real relationship with God. And that's why when we go to the next part of verse 2, notice what he says. How are you going to serve Jesus? How are you going to obey him? By the sanctifying work of the Spirit, you're going to obey Jesus for what? Because you are sprinkled with his blood. Now I want to take a moment. On that next line, I want you to write the security of election. This is an awesome thing that God did. In the book of Exodus, chapter 24, verses 3 through 8, we're not going to read the whole thing, but if you remember, God is making this covenant with Israel. And Israel is promising that they are going to obey God. And God is promising that he's going to take care of Israel. And so in Exodus chapter 24, verses 3 through 8, we have this idea that Moses is talking to the people about this covenant, and I'm just going to skip to towards the end. And it says, so Moses took the blood, they do the sacrifice, and they keep all the blood, and they sprinkle it on the altar and everything else. But then he takes half of the blood, and Moses took the blood, and he sprinkled it on the people. Moses sprinkled the blood of the sacrifice on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all of these words. Now that is an amazing statement because now Peter is referencing that entire thing that went on in Exodus. He's saying that we were sprinkled with the blood. And it's now, can you imagine? People today are so funny when it comes to blood. You know, I know people who can't even see a cut on their arm and then they faint. It's like, seriously, it's just blood. Now, can you imagine those people living in Israel? Here comes Moses and you can't stand the sight of blood. And here he is throwing blood all over the crowd. You know, he's got his cup and we were at the Harvest Crusade and they were throwing out, you know, t-shirts to the crowd and everything. Now, can you imagine they got a big old bucket of blood and woohoo. Sounds like a horror movie, you know? Be sprinkled in the blood, and people wanted to be in the blood. I mean, you look at the Old Testament, they were not as prim and proper as we are today. I mean, they were putting ash on their head. They were tearing their clothes all the time. Sackcloth is what they were wearing. They were putting blood all over themselves. I mean, and oil everywhere. I mean, can you imagine? These people must have had tremendous zits and acne. I mean, thinking about what was going on at the time, but here Moses comes around with this bucket and he's throwing blood all over everybody. So people today would probably get really grossed out. People can't even watch an animal being slaughtered for food. You know, you know that animals make the hamburgers and, you know, that comes from cows, right? Milk comes from cows. Chickens have to lose their life for you to get your Chick-fil-A. I mean, that's just the way it works, okay? Now, Peter states that when believers were spiritually sprinkled with Christ's blood, not in physically, for those hypochondriacs out there who don't want to get dirty because you're afraid you might get a disease, he says, no, it's a spiritual thing. But when you're spiritually sprinkled with Christ's blood, that you enter a covenant of obedience. The covenant was this. I'll go back and read it. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people. There was a dual promise. The people were promising to obey. The Lord was promising to protect and provide. Now, Peter is stating that when you receive Jesus, when you give your heart over to Christ, that you are spiritually sprinkled with the blood. And part of that is communion. We don't just sprinkle it, we ingest it. Spiritually speaking, We don't really believe that it becomes the blood of Jesus and you have to put a little tray under it. No. But, you know, years earlier, Peter and the other apostles had referred to the truth of obedience when they told the Jewish leaders this. In Acts chapter 5, verse 31 and 32, it says, "He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit whom God has given to those who obey him." Who gets the Holy Spirit? Those who obey him. Now, that's an interesting thought. Then we have this Old Testament analogy of the altar and everything. The blood was sprinkled on God's altar, and it symbolizes commitment to forgiveness, fully realized by the sacrificial death of Christ on the cross, right? So God, as they're sprinkling, Moses sprinkled it on the altar first, representing God's half of the promise, that he was going to forgive sins. And the blood sprinkled on the people symbolized their intention to obey God's law, more fully realized when Christians walk in the Spirit and obey the word. So when you come to Christ, this idea of election or God's grace is not just that, oh, hey, I've been forgiven my sins, so I can live and do whatever I want. Not at all. Matter of fact, you have made a commitment to do your utmost to follow after Jesus, no turning back. This isn't a one-way commitment. God is committing to make your salvation and your election secure, but you are also committing not to walk in sin. This is an important part of grace. That's why 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 through 6 says this: "By this we know that we have come to know Christ, if we keep his commandments. The one who says, 'I have come to know Jesus,' and does not keep Jesus' commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps Jesus' word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in Christ, and the one who says that he abides in Christ ought himself to walk in the same manner as Christ walked." Now, John isn't, he's not dancing around the bush here. He's being very specific, isn't he? If you say that you are in Christ, therefore you must become obedient. There is no option to, well, I'll be obedient when it suits me or when I want to. No, you'll be obedient at all times. Now, does that mean that you're going to be perfect? Absolutely not. God has promised to forgive you, and when you mess up, forgive you again. But God has expected the promise from you that you would obey him, and when you mess up, you go back and you obey again. That's God's commitment to you, but that's also your commitment to the Lord. Just like a coin has two sides, this covenant that God made with his people had two sides. It had God's side, where he was going to forgive the people, but it had their side, they were going to obey. And as a result of God's divine grace, or as is otherwise known, God's election, God's children are saved from sin, and they're given the desire to obey him, and he promises to forgive them when they don't do what's right. But the same blood of Jesus that sealed them keeps on spiritually cleansing sins of Christians when they disobey. So if you're living in constant sin today, then you need to go back and repent and say, "God, I'm sorry," because God does not allow that. I've heard Christians out there say, "Oh, just sin, do whatever you want, because God will forgive you." No. It's not the way his grace works. He chose you. He determined to have a relationship with you, no matter what the cost. But at the same time, you must make a decision for him. You must choose him. Because if you don't, then it's not going to happen. Now, the final thing I want to look at is the advantages of election. Write that on the last line of your outline. The advantages of election. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. He ends with this. The apostle wanted his audience to have God's grace and his peace in its fullest measure. The maximum allotment or quantity, the most that they could have. Because he wanted them to have the best that God could offer. You know, the best thing that God could give you is not a genie in a bottle with three wishes or win the lottery. Although a lot of you think that that might be the best thing in the world for you right now. I was talking to someone today, and he was telling me how he's going to go play the lottery. A lot of people think that's the answer to their problems is more money. Or if I could just have kids. Or if I could just get that job. Or if I could just get a little bit better job, or if I could, oh, if I was just smarter. And we have a lot of things that we think would make our lives so much better, don't we? What does Peter say? It's going to make your life better. What are the benefits, the advantages of election? Well, he says grace and peace. Those are the two things you should be looking for. Grace is that God would forgive and continue to forgive your shortfalls and your trespasses as you serve him. And peace is an unexplainable tranquility in your heart no matter what you're going through. There's a lot of people getting divorced today. There are some people who are saying that the divorce rate's going down. Not true. It looks that way because less people are getting married. Now they're just shacking up. They're not. It's not that divorce rates are going down, just people aren't getting legally married. And there are a lot of people out there who are considering divorce as an option because they just, I can't do it anymore. Peace says, I will stay in this marriage no matter what because I am going to honor the Lord despite my circumstances. Peace says, I will obey my parents and I will honor my parents despite who they are. Peace says, I will trust in the Lord even if I do have a terminal illness, or even if I do have a lack of finances, or even if I do have persecution. I will trust in the Lord with all of my heart. I will lean not on my own understanding, but in all of my ways I will acknowledge him and let him direct my paths. That's peace. Grace says, I know I'm a sinner, but God does forgive me, and I will strive to obey him. See, Paul or Peter knew what they needed. And I think today, if we were to truly look at our lives, the two things that are lacking is not money and power or money or time, but it's grace and peace in the most abundant, rich measure that God could, in the maximum allotment or quantity. So as we close today, election is such a powerful truth when Christians understand it because it's God's grace. The practical ramifications will transform your life if you let them. Because if we know the condition of our election, that we reside on earth as spiritual aliens to reach those around us, if we know the nature of our election, which is completely the result of God's sovereign choice, if we know the source of our election, that God sent his love on us from eternity past, if we know the scope of our election, that it becomes a reality because of the Holy Spirit sanctifying work. If we know the effect of our election, that loving obedience to Jesus Christ, if we know the security of our election, the covenant of obedience, which ensures divine forgiveness, and if we know the advantages of our election, which we can see the very many spiritual blessings and privileges, but the biggest thing is what? That we would be content in the Lord with just his peace and his grace. If we could do that, then we would be very, very powerful. Then we would be able to walk on water and go into the lion's den with no questions asked, with no consideration of any other details. Who cares what's going on? Let's go for it. If we could do that, we would go share with the person next door, or the person across the way, or the person in the mall, because we wouldn't really mind. We wouldn't be ashamed. We wouldn't be scared. If we understood this abundant grace that God has made for each and every one of us, how much different would our lives be? So tonight, my challenge to you is, are you walking in obedience? Do you live in God's peace, abounding in his grace? Because those are the two things that are going to transform your life. Father, as we come before you, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that you've given us your just such an abundance, Father, of mercy, that you would allow us just to read your word, to study it, to know it and understand it. And Father, as we come before you, we pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand your grace and your peace. Father, give us your wisdom and fill us with your Holy Spirit. So we thank you and we praise you for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.